Well, the first thing Josh wanted me to do tonight is to tell our young children that we will not have the young children's class tonight, drill class. So you'll all stay in here for the end of service tonight. We're glad to have you for our guest, and hope that we'll look at some things that will be helpful to us all tonight. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There's certain sayings in the history of our country that people remember that stand out. And there was a time in our country where many of these sayings said by our leaders were things that were very appropriate to the time when they said them. You know which president said this? A house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm sure most of you do. Abraham Lincoln made that statement as he was dealing with the division of our nation during the time of the Civil War. It's a great statement. I don't know how he came up with that, but it was just the right thing to say. Well, actually, we know exactly where he got the idea, because it's rooted in Scripture and a statement of Jesus himself. It's found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. As he was being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he makes the statement about that. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" It's a clear principle, not only applying to Satan and his kingdom if he works against himself, but about the Lord's kingdom and his people. If they are divided, they will not stand. His people will not have success in doing God's will. And it's something, a principle that must be rooted in our hearts as God's people if we are going to be successful in staying together as his people. The truth is, though, the Lord's church has controversy. That's been true since New Testament times, that they've had to deal with controversy and false teachers and problems and factions within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is about to discuss the problems and divisions they were even experiencing within the service itself, he makes a statement there that has always been hard, really, for me to swallow, even though it's the truth of Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. Because he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He says sometimes the way you finally see the ones who are truly genuine, truly faithful, truly standing for the Lord is in time of controversy, in times where people are being factious and divisive. And it's a shame that that's true. But that's basically what he's saying here, that there must needs be divisions or factions. Well, recognizing that principle, we have to think about how we deal with that when it comes up. I mean, what is our desire? Our desire is to be unified, to be one as God's people, to be that, and let that be true of this local church, as we read in our text this morning this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 about that there should be no divisions among you. And that's exactly what God wants. Faction and division is despised by God. It's not what he wants. Unity is our desire. The wonderful statement in Psalms when he says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity." I'll tell you from experience, there's nothing greater than when a church is united and in harmony and working together. And there's nothing worse than being a part of a group where there is problems and faction and division and someone trying to cause problems within the congregation. That's a horrible experience. It is wonderful when we are working together as one. And that's what we want to do. And so learning to prepare ourselves so that those kinds of things don't happen, or even to deal with people or situations that can cause faction and division, will help us to be ready. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we need to think about those kind of things and prepare ourselves for that. So basically what I want to talk tonight about is facing religious issues, about how we prepare ourselves for that, to not get into that situation and how problems arise without having already thought through how do we deal with this? How do we prepare for these kind of things when they arise? That's something elders try to do. But the whole congregation should prepare themselves and be thinking in those terms. I don't want it to be a negative lesson where we're saying, well, you know, bad things are going to happen. We may as well get ready for it. That's not what I mean. I'm just saying that if we will prepare ourselves, be what God wants us to be, to have our eyes open and aware and realize these things may come up, then things are going to be so much better. And we can keep them that way if we try to work at it. So that's what I really want to talk about tonight in facing religious issues and give us, I think, a few principles to remember in those kinds of situations. And it will even help us to dwell with maybe personal differences we have with a brother, maybe over a doctrinal matter and how to discuss it and how to deal with it. So let's think about it. The first thing I do want to say is just this. You might as well expect it. There are going to be future issues and problems. It's going to happen. And the problem there is because the body of Christ is made up of imperfect people. It's made up of mature and immature and everything in between. People from all kinds of different cultures and backgrounds that have to mesh within the body of Christ to work. And because all that exists, problems can arise. People who have been trained in understandings of Scripture that are not true, that really don't follow what the Bible says, may bring that thinking with them when they become a Christian. Lots of things can come into play that can cause these things. We just have to expect that. We have to realize these kind of things are going to happen because the Scriptures tell us they're going to happen. Paul made it very clear to Timothy, you need to get ready for this. Get ready for the things that are going to happen. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, or chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Then know what he says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Timothy, get ready. It's going to happen. He gave the same kind of warning back in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. And you see Paul talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and warning them that even from among yourselves, you're going to have these false teachers arise and to be prepared for that. Peter, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets arose among the people. He's talking about during Old Testament times. Then he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. That's a pretty plain statement. They're going to come. It's going to happen. They'll come among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. All right, these are our warnings. The warnings from Scripture that these kind of things are going to happen. So when they happen, don't be surprised that these kind of problems may arise. It's what we do with them and how we handle them that helps so much. We're going to face the challenges. Satan never gives up. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he is like a roaring lion, always seeking whom he may devour. He's always looking for our weak spot. He's always seeing how he can discredit and cause problems among God's people. We are public enemy number one to him, and he wants to do all he can to turn us against one another. So we face challenges in our day and time in false teaching, just like they did then. The heavy burden of responsibility so many times falls upon the elders and evangelists to deal with this, but everybody has a responsibility in this. Everybody has a responsibility to be prepared and to help in dealing with these kinds of things and even have the right kind of attitudes in dealing with them. So how do we do that? How do we deal with such problems? Well, I think there's an obvious place to start. We have to be well grounded in the Word. You can't recognize false teaching. You can't see the seriousness of faction and heresies without knowing what the Scriptures say. But understanding the truth itself, faithfulness is always rooted in knowledge of the truth. It always is. Part of Israel's problem in the Old Testament. Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know the law anymore. You can find examples in the Old Testament about where even they got to the point where someone finds the law and reads it to the people, and they're shocked at what it says. There's more than one occasion of that. Didn't know what it said. Being well grounded in the Word, every one of us, is essential. That we are diligently in the Word of God so we can guard against these kinds of things happening. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 are some of my favorite passages in Scripture because they talk about this growth process and how it takes place and what it produces. Paul's prayer in Philippians 1 and verse 9, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants their love to abound with knowledge and all discernment, the ability to discern. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That is, make the right choice. One translation says, so that you may distinguish the things that differ. Be able to tell between right and wrong. How do you do that? But growing in knowledge and the ability to discern. And the result would be so that you may be pure and blameless in Christ. The success of God's people is always rooted in understanding and knowing God's Word. And dealing with religious issues when they come is so much easier when everyone is knowledgeable in Scripture and understands what it says and is ready to deal with false teaching, false teachers, and other kinds of situations that arise, because we know what the Word says. It's so important. We must believe that false teaching and false teachers, this is serious business. We've got to be diligent in the Word so we can deal with them. I think another point I want to make in this is, when it comes to who is a false teacher and who is not, being knowledgeable in the Scriptures will help you to make your own decision about that. Sometimes someone gets accused of being a false teacher when they're not. People who respect this person who's saying the other one's a false teacher say, well, he must be. So-and-so said that. And because we don't know the Scriptures, we may be making or accepting false accusations against someone who's actually teaching the truth. How are we going to know? We're only going to know if we know the Scriptures ourselves. There's been too many occasions where people trusting in a preacher just accept whatever he says about truth and error or about where somebody else stands on something. We need to avoid that too. That we're not guilty of accusing someone of being a false teacher who may not be. But we don't know unless we're willing to go to the Scriptures ourselves and look at it. Being grounded in the Word is so important in being able to deal with religious issues as they arise. The second one is something we may not think about in dealing with religious issues. But this is critical in dealing with it. We must maintain church autonomy. How does that fit into the picture? When we talk about church autonomy, we're talking about each church being independent, standing on its own. It answers to God, not to another church that's over it, over an eldership of some other congregation somewhere else, some board or headquarters somewhere. No, each church is independent, autonomous. That's what the Scriptures teach, and answers directly to God. We're being judged as churches now, as you see in the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. God might remove a candlestick or put it in or leave it there. In the day of judgment, we'll be judged as individuals. We won't be able to stand there and say, don't you know what church did that I was a member of. It's going to take more than that. It's going to take what you did. But church autonomy must be maintained so that false teaching is not easily spread. Elders were appointed in every church to maintain that autonomy. They're over a local church, over nothing else. Elders oversee that local church. That's Peter's statement of 1 Peter 5 about shepherds overseeing the flock that is among them. Such an important principle to understand. There were no organizational ties between congregations in the New Testament. None. Corinth wasn't over Thessalonica and Berea. Ephesus was not over other churches in Asia. They were each independent and autonomous. Elders appointed in every church. Maintaining that autonomy helps so much when religious issues arise, when false teaching arises, that in many ways it limits the spread of religious issues. When you have a headquarters somewhere that's determining doctrine, setting a creed for everyone, when they determine something, everybody's supposed to follow it. All the churches in that denomination. Here's the creed book. Here's what you have to follow. And if it's an error, then everybody has to follow it in order to stay a part of that. That is how false teaching is quickly disseminated when we allow that to happen. It happens too many times when we give authority, even among brethren, to institutions or people. When I was growing up, there was a time when the church became, the brotherhood, as you might refer to it, became very divided over issues relating to church autonomy, relating to churches' relationship to human institutions and support of them. And it became a widespread problem that eventually drew a dividing line between brethren who believed one thing about it and brethren who believed another thing about it. And I remember as a boy, it was preached on a lot. If you went to a gospel meeting, there'd be at least one lesson on that topic because it was so current. What was interesting to me in looking back on it, I didn't think about it at the time, but I remember someone would say, well, what's he preaching on tonight? And they'd say, well, he's preaching on the issues. That's all he had to say. And you knew what he was talking about. That was the issue of the day to be dealt with. The sad thing was that religious journals, if they took a certain stand, people would follow whatever that journal and that editor said. Or a college took a certain position. People just, they respected the leaders of that college and they just went whatever direction that college went. So you had journals, you had colleges, sometimes you had very influential preachers that people followed without really studying it on their own. And so that influence was all through the brotherhood. Local churches were not thinking on their own. Elderships were following whatever, you know, someone they respected said. And so that tie, even those organizational ties between congregations, became a means of disseminating false teaching. Each congregation has a responsibility to itself to make its own decisions based upon the Word of God. Nobody outside this congregation makes decisions for this group. We have to look at and decide what the Scriptures teach and make a commitment as God's people to follow it. That's what we must do. And I will even say that this about that in this in a local situation. Don't decide what you're going to believe and follow just because the elders said it. Hopefully the elders are teaching the right thing. But you need to look for yourself and make sure they are. I know you need to check up on Josh when he preaches. And upon me, and upon Taylor, and anybody else who stands in this pulpit. That you understand, I have a responsibility to see what the truth says. I do not put my trust in any man I put it in God and His Word. And when I find those who are leading in paths of righteousness, I come to respect them and to love them and to want to understand their understanding, but to come to my own conclusion about it. That's what you've got to do. And in that, we maintain church autonomy, which is just so important. But as I said, remember, in the end, we will stand before God as an individual to be judged. We won't stand up there as a church. He won't say, okay, I want the whole University Church of Christ to get up here. No, he won't do that. He'll say, Steve Patton, come up here. That's the way the judgment will be done. So we do all share a responsibility from that standpoint. The next point, we do need to respect Bible authority. Dealing with religious issues, we decide where we stand upon that in only one way, and that is recognizing the authority of Scriptures and what it has to say on a subject. That's what we have to do. The Scriptures are clear in setting forth God's Word as the final authority, that we do not put our confidence in any man or any group of men. Paul spends the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians 3 talking about their problem of putting the wisdom of men above the wisdom of God. They had real problems there with that. And he talks about that, and he uses his name and Apollos rather than the local men there just to illustrate the point. You know, who do you follow? Some say I have Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Christ. Is Christ divided, he says? Well, no. But after he's had that whole discussion about who you follow, he gets down to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and he says there that I've transferred these things in a figure to Apollos and myself, that we may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Some translations say, so that we might not think of men above what is written. Both are teaching truth. But he's saying, you got to get this. That what you follow, what you trust first, is the authority of God's Word. No matter how wise a man may seem to be, if what he says doesn't respect the authority of Scriptures, then faction and division will result between those who are committed to following truth and those who are going to follow error. We have a tendency to trust men. God meant for us to trust His Word first. It's so easy to let personal relationships, family ties, friendships, influence where we end up standing on a matter. And we just can't let that happen. We cannot let that happen. We must never do that. Now, that doesn't mean character and behavior of someone doesn't come into play sometimes. It's interesting that when Paul talks about false teachers and Peter talks about false teachers, they pretty much every time involve the character of the false teacher and what their motives are in what they say. And they many times are false teachers because they're lying about who they are, not necessarily about what they teach. And they're false in that sense. They're hypocrites. But teaching error, and particularly with an impure motive, means someone is a false teacher. Motives can enlighten us concerning what one teaches, but it's not the determining factor. Someone who is of high character and morality, we know to be honest and truthful. We want to believe they're teaching the truth. But the only way we know is we go to the Scriptures ourselves. And we respect what the Scriptures say, giving it the final authority. That's always what we must do. Biblical authority, in many ways, and our respect for it, is what sets us apart as a people from most of the rest of the religious world. They love Jesus. They want to respect Jesus. And they want to be good people. But when it gets down to really seeking authority for how they live their life, how they work together as God's people, They want to do that the way they want to. And yet the Scriptures teach us how we are to do that. We must respect what God's Word says. Respect the concept of biblical authority, of not going beyond what the Scriptures say. Now, when problems arise, that's one of the places we start. Wait a minute. Let's see what the Scriptures say about this. Not, wait a minute. What does Brother So-and-so say about this? Let me go back and get out my favorite religious journal and see what they wrote about this. I mean, that's good to look at it, but that's not your final authority. What are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the authority of God's Word? It's what we've always got to do. Well, here's another thing that's very important. We have to be patient and long-suffering with each other in dealing with these kinds of things. Now, it is true, sometimes Paul did not hesitate to be plain and harsh with some false teachers, even name some of them by name. I think about Paul facing Elymas on the Isle of Cyprus there in the very beginning of his first missionary journey. He called him a son of the devil. I don't think I've ever called anybody. I wanted to on occasion probably, but I've never called anybody that. He said, "You son of the devil." He called others by name. Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, warning against them and about their teaching and how, even said, it eats like a gangrene among God's people. Be careful. So Paul could be straightforward, and Jesus could be too. Go back and read Matthew 23. He called them a bunch of snakes. That's what he called those Pharisees there. You generation of vipers. But that's really not the preferred approach in dealing with people. When people show themselves unworthy of the gospel, who have no interest in truth, whose pride-filled hearts keeps them not only from following the truth, but try to keep others from following it, yeah, they need to be dealt with plainly and harshly. But listen what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 to young Timothy the evangelist. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul didn't say to Timothy, "Now, if you find a little false teaching among a brother somewhere, you get that Bible out and you hit him over the head with it and smite him hip and thigh," as the Old Testament said. "You let him have it so he knows." And you walk away and say, "Boy, I did the Lord's servant there. I did him a service." That's not where you start. They may prove themselves unworthy of the gospel, but you start in a manner of gentleness and forbearance and patience in teaching with them. And understand, it may not, the change may not take place in a 30-minute conversation with them. It may take quite a while. And we must manifest that attitude if we're going to reach someone who's really turned away from the truth, patiently enduring with them, teaching them clearly from the Word of God. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is meant by Paul to be a problem-solving chapter. So many weddings I've held that they'll say, "Oh, please read 1 Corinthians 13. Well, it's good. It is an expression of attitudes of love we ought to express. But it's in the context of real problems in Corinth, of division and pride and misuse of spiritual gifts and services divided so they don't even want to worship with each other. How do you deal with that? He says what you need to do is manifest love toward one another, being patient and kind, not being envious of one another or boasting. There is no place for arrogance or rudeness in this kind of problem that we're having here. You don't insist on your own way. You don't get irritable and resentful. You're patient. And he said, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in the truth. You ever heard somebody say about someone who goes off in the air and said, yeah, I knew he'd do that. I knew all along that's what's going to happen with him. I don't want anything to do with him. I'm not sure that's what 1 Corinthians 13 says is the attitude we ought to have. If we're going to get through challenges, religious issues, we need to begin with patience and forbearance with one another. And working through them in kindness and in love and gentleness, because we love each other. And we want to be united. That's what we must do. You know, in Romans chapter 14 and into chapter 15, Paul is dealing again with divisions there and how to solve some differences that exist there. And whether you believe he's merely addressing matters of indifference, of personal opinion, or whether you think he's addressing matters of doctrine, you cannot escape that what he's teaching there is patience and forbearance with one another in those situations. That's what he's saying. He says in Romans 14 and verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, mutual edification. When differences arise, it's not time for loud, boisterous, abrasive behavior. It's not a time to try to belittle and discredit one with whom you differ in unscrupulous ways. So the Bible teaches us we are to be patient, patiently listening to each other, and let the Scripture settle the matter. Problems can be solved. Brethren, respect the biblical authority. They listen to the exhortations of 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 13 and manifest those attitudes in trying to solve the problems. That's what we need to do. And then, probably one of the most important of all is this. We need to pray and strive for unity. We need to want it. Congregation that's going to be united has got to want to be united, to work toward that, to see it as an important goal as God's people. It's not something that happens by accident. It's something that happens because people desire it and want it among God's people. God wanted that among his disciples, among all of us, that night as he prays just before he's arrested. It says in John 17, he says, John 17 and verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I think the primary application there is he's praying for the 12 right there. He's praying for them, those closest to him, that they might see that. But we see the principle extended all the way through Scripture, saying that this is what Jesus wanted for his people. The apostles teaching that principle over and over again, the importance of unity and oneness at the heart of the success of Christianity, at the heart of the success of any congregation, is the unity and harmony of that group. There's just no way around that. We've got to recognize that as the principle stated in Scripture. When Paul begins the practical application of the things he stated in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and he begins to exhort concerning now, here's what we ought to do because of what God has accomplished in Christ for us and all the wondrous things he does. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, therefore, upon the basis of everything I just said, he said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's very interesting to me. That's where he started. When he started the making the practical application of here's how we ought to live as Christians, he starts out by saying the worthy walk involves how you treat each other, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he goes on to talk about those basic foundational seven ones, those doctrines that he says we ought to adhere to. But it begins with who we are and how we live. These are attitudes of gentleness and patience and forbearance that we must constantly show. Brethren, if we're going to be united, we've got to want to be one. We may have people in this congregation that we don't like as much as others. It may get on our nerves even sometimes. They're your brother, your sister in Christ. And we still must desire to be united, to be one, to show that patience and forbearance with one another, and to understand that they want to go to heaven too. And I need to help them do that by my own patience and forbearance. We must work at this. Work on our attitudes toward one another. Work on our love for one another. Being patient with one another's faults and shortcomings. Work to know the truth and to teach it to one another. As I said earlier, everyone shares a role in this. Elders, evangelists, all the saints, in taking on these responsibilities. Well, I hope we see these principles as things we must put into practice in our life, that we use to be forewarned, to be forearmed, so that we can avoid the problems of faction and division, the problems arising within the church. We've got to desire this with our whole heart. Again, that statement from Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, and how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Have you enjoyed the unity and harmony we have here? We've been very fortunate in being blessed with that. Brethren, let's don't let anything disrupt that. Let's keep false doctrine out. Let's keep ungodly attitudes out. Let's be patient and forbearing with one another. Let's love each other. Let's follow the truth exactly as it's been revealed and be united in that. I pray we can do that. I pray we'll take these principles to heart and go forward as God's people united, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, let's pray together. Father, we realize that you have blessed us so richly with your grace and mercy, and you show us such patience and forbearance. Father, help us learn to show that to one another. But let us all value your revealed word, to value that truth, to hold it high and respect it in every way and want to follow it together. Father, may the world see you in us by the love we have for each other and by our being united as one people, being of one heart and one soul. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's take out our songbooks and prepare to sing. Where is your heart? Where is your heart in being united, not with just brethren, but with God? Where do you stand in having that close relationship with Him? Being united in His death, so we can be united with Him in the resurrection. Paul expresses that idea in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It begins when we are united with Christ in baptism, being baptized into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Be united with Christ through your penitent heart, your wanting to wash away your sins, and in living that life He asks us to live. Maybe you need to do that tonight. If we can encourage you to do that and want to make it known publicly, we sing this song to encourage you and hope that you'll come while we sing.